Well, what does evangelism and holiness have to do with each other? Well, simply put, the end result of evangelism is the expectation that Jesus will convert sinners and the new converts will desire to live holy lives to the glory of God. I might say that again because that's really the theme of this sermon. It's really, I feel like, the theme of the first chapter here in 1 Peter. This evangelism, what does it have to do with holiness? It's the expectation that Jesus will convert sinners, that he's going to save, that his word is going forth with power, and that he is converting people who don't know him, who don't want to know him, or have anything to do with the gospel. And yet he overcomes them, breaks down their resistance. As he converts these sinners, these new converts, they will desire to live a holy life to bring glory to God. Well, these verses leading up to our text tells us that Peter is talking about that very theme. He's talking about salvation, conversion. What does it mean to be converted? And what I mean by these verses, this part of chapter 1 here, leading all the way up to verse 10, talks about what it means to be converted. You can look in verse 2. What does it mean to be converted or saved? Well, it's by Jesus' blood. Also, we see leading up to verse 10, we see that it's by the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's not just justification, but also sanctification. It's both. So for Peter, salvation, conversion has these three virtues in them. Faith, hope, and love. And we see those being described in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. Look at verse 3. What does it say there? Has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this hope of the resurrection. What's verse 5 say? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have faith there. Verse 7 says that by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found as a result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we have another talk about your faith and what it really is going to look like at consummation. And he's already talked about that even in verse 5. How about verse 8? And though you have not seen him, you love him. So we have faith, hope, and now love. And then we really end here in verse 9. And what does it say there in verse 9? The outcome of faith, the salvation of your souls. And that leads us right into verse 10, because when we started off talking about this passage, it says, as to this salvation. What salvation? That salvation that Peter was just talking about. This salvation is a salvation provided by Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Peter is talking about here in these first 10 verses. It's a salvation provided by Jesus Christ. But then Peter does a very interesting thing. In fact, he stops here as he moves into verse 10. He's going to go to the Old Testament. He's going to go to the Old Testament to show the unity of salvation, the unity of conversion, the unity of the gospel through all Scripture, or from Genesis 3:15. He's going to be talking about how this message has been preached over time, all the way up into this very point, as Peter's talking to the church, to this very point of the first century church, to you right now. If there was ever a passage that pointed to covenant theology, this is one. This is one. You might say, well, am I here to prove covenant theology this morning? No, I'm not. I'm not here to prove covenant theology, but this passage shows the unity of Scripture, not disunity, especially in Peter's mind. No, I'm here to proclaim to you that gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that has been preached and preached to generation after generation. As the commentator Kistemaker, Simon Kistemaker, states that these verses 10 and 11 teach four things. That the Old Testament prophets taught the doctrine of salvation. Two, they researched and investigated this subject. Three, they tried to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit was pointing to when the Messiah was going to come. And four, the Spirit predicted Christ's sufferings and glory. So these Old Testament prophets, they went about their work as they were working for the Lord. And they saw this work, as Peter's telling us here, as not serving themselves, but serving you. Serving the church. Isn't that a fantastic statement? That these prophets went about and they knew that what they were doing was serving future generations. The prophets spoke as they were moved by God. They spoke for God. And they had a heavenly message from God. And that really leads us to the first point this morning of this passage. Evangelization is from heaven. Evangelization is from heaven. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As we've been doing our evangelism study or this topic, we see the word that we've been studying there where it says preach the gospel to you. You can underline that. Euangelizo is the word that we've been studying. And so here we have this evangelization where it says this, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Old Testament prophets were serving. And you might say, well, how are they serving me? What are they doing serving me? We know that Peter was talking about the church of his day. And this message was to them first, but to us by extension. And we received that same gospel message. And so it's for us. But how are these Old Testament prophets serving you today? Well, I want you to look at this verse because it's really found in a real kind of abstract word with things. What's it say there? In verse 12. But you in these things. What things? What's he talking about? Well, the word things here, Peter states, is really a reference back to verse 11. As it references back to verse 11, it's talking about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. That these were a benefit for you as they preached the sufferings and glory of Christ. It's a means, as a commentator said, to summarize the content of the gospel. The message of the Old Testament prophets as they prophesied concerning life, death, and the resurrection of Christ were not self-serving. Rather, their prophecies continued to be the ministry to the church in the New Testament era. It was a foundation. It laid the foundation for the gospel. It laid the foundation for Jesus to come and to continue to promote the good news of the gospel. It's the foundation message that we have. It's this whole corpus of ministry from Genesis 3 on to this very day that we're standing here and that we're standing on the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, and now telling you there's good news. Jesus Christ, he's alive. He died, but was raised. That's why Peter says these things which now have been announced to you. It's the gospel that was being preached right then, in like manner, gospel being preached, hopefully today, to you all. It is this verse that clearly gives the understanding of the unity of Scripture. And it really caused the Lutheran commentator Linsky to say, the whole New Testament gospel rests on the Spirit's Old Testament testimony that was made through Old Testament prophets. You cancel that testimony and you remove the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's where you really see the heresy of dispensationalism, which shows disunity in the Old and New Testaments and kind of cuts off what the Old Testament really represents. That was the basis of the gospel. And it's this gospel that's being preached, meaning that it's a living word. It's a living gospel. It's something that we're giving out that's alive and that can change people's lives from generation to generation. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to convert sinners. That's why Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And that's why this message is so important. That's why what we're doing today is so important, that there's a seriousness about what we're taking part in. You see, I'm sure you guys have televisions and you watch TV. And as you've watched TV over the years, you've probably had interruptions into those TV broadcasts by the network themselves. A special announcement, right? Or we interrupt this regularly televised program for this special news announcement. You've seen that, right? I can remember watching television and being called down to my friend's house, 2011, September 11th, and there was a special announcement going on. The Twin Towers were being attacked. And so they cut away from the regularly televised program to show us the picture of the World Trade Centers and them collapsing. And we dropped what we were doing. If we were eating breakfast or whatever we were doing, we stopped our normal day, or what was normally going on in the house at that time, to focus in and to focus our attention on this special news that was coming over the television. Sometimes it's weather, national crisis, war. But the point is, we stopped and we focused on what was being delivered, this broadcast. And it tells us it's a very important message that we need to pay attention to. So today, Peter is telling us that there's a message that's come down from heaven, and it's special news. It's a special news announcement. And heaven's asking you to stop what you're doing to listen to it. And this message comes by the way of the preached word of God, the gospel of Christ. This message is so important that even angels long to look at these things. And in the Greek, it's kind of this picture of like having a mirror on a table and stretching your neck over to look and see what is going on. That's the picture that the Greek kind of gives us here in this passage. Meaning that these angels want to learn more about this gospel message that changes men's hearts and lives. They want to look into this mystery of salvation. They want to understand it. The commentator talked about the angels' knowledge of man, the salvation. It's probably incomplete, so they long to look into this mystery. So if angels are listening, if angels find this to be extremely important, shouldn't we listen too? Shouldn't we give ear to what's being proclaimed? Ephesians 3:10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Think about that passage and how it connects to what we're talking about. That this message that we're preaching that comes through the church is to be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Angels are taking a look at what's going on in church today. What's going on with you guys today? So do I have your attention? I hope so. Have you believed on Christ? Have you believed on the Lord? Have you acknowledged the message, that this special message that's come has changed your heart? And not only has changed you, but you deeply desire to obey it. To obey it. And Peter says, okay, if that's you, if evangelism has worked, it's taken root in your heart, you deeply desire to obey. He goes right into verse 13 and says, therefore. Meaning now, if that's true for you, do this. Right? And that leads us right into point two. Live an unobstructed life. Live an unobstructed life. A couple days ago, I got a nail in my tire, and it was a slow leak. And so Jenny and I were really questioning, could we even make it to the place where we bought the tire from, because it was going down. So we got in the car and we started driving, and it was unbelievable, because if you've ever driven in Kokomo, you know they have so many stoplights, right? And all the time, I'm always getting stopped by these stoplights, and at times I get so frustrated. But now I'm going down 31 with all these stoplights. I got this slow leak, and I hit green light, green light, green light, green light. I'm like, this is remarkable. The Lord's for us. He's going to get us to the place we have to go to get the tire changed. And yet I hit every green light from my house on 31, right, Center Road, all the way down to the tire barn here on Sycamore. It was a remarkable feat, and so I have to give God the praise for that. We pull in, and as we pull in, it's just really crowded and it's really busy. And the guy says, it's going to be at least an hour and a half before we get to your car. I said, well, that's fine. We don't dare drive it any further. So we'll just walk down to the Dairy Queen at the end of this road. We'll have lunch. We'll come back and pick up the car, right? So as we go down to Dairy Queen, there is a point to this story, right? We get our food. We sit down. And lo and behold, if you've ever been at Dairy Queen, it's got a lot of a glass so you can see out on 31 in the parking lot. An Amish little buggy pulls up with a horse, okay? And two old ladies get out of the little buggy. The thing slides. They get out, and they tie their horse up, and they come walking in, and they get some ice cream. And as I'm eating my sandwich, I'm looking at this buggy, and I'm just like inspecting it, right? And there's a battery underneath. It's got all these lights. It's got electric windshield wipers. It's got all these modern convenience on an Amish buggy, and I can't get over the hypocrisy in my head. I'm just going, why? Why? And I find myself, I get a little frustrated because I'm just like, why are they doing this, you know? And why are they wearing these drab clothes not to draw attention to themselves? And yet they're drawing attention to themselves. And as they get done with their ice cream, they get in their buggy and they pull out, right? And the lady is cleaning the tables that works there in the Dairy Queen, and she keeps going. She just stops. She's like, that's amazing. Are they going to go out on 31? That's amazing. I can't believe that. And they give a little whip to the, you know, the horse. They pull right out on 31. I said the point of this second point is to live an unobstructed life. Is that what I'm talking about? Get rid of all your technology and all your fancy clothes and cars and homes and go get a buggy and be like the Amish? No, no. So what is an unobstructed life? What is that? What does it look like? Well, it says here that the prophets search into God's revelation in an effort to understand. And you're to do the same. You're to prepare your mind for action. You know, the New American Standard is pretty literal here when it says, gird up your minds. Literally, gird up the loins and get ready to run. Take that long garment, as we've talked about before, and tuck it into your belt so nothing encumbers your feet as you get ready to walk and to run the race that God has prepared for you as a Christian. You're not to be hindered by it. Your mind, stop being confused. Let nothing hinder your mind as you work in Christ's kingdom. When you were evangelized, you were adopted into the family of God. You're committed to Him. You're committed to Him personally, financially, and in everything you have, everything you own. You're committed to Him in every way possible. Another way of saying this would be, quit being double-minded. Quit being double-minded. Your sole focus should be on Christ. You're to be free from worry. You're to be free from inordinate fear of what this world has or is doing to you. You're even to be free of fear of even losing your life because you know that God has the number of your hairs, or the number of your hairs numbered. He knows how many are on your head. You see, this refers to a believer's spiritual consciousness, as a commentator said. It says that this, or that his mind is ready, or the believer's mind is ready and able to think actively to promote God's name, will, and kingdom. Think about that. That you are ready to promote God's will, his name, and his kingdom. So let me ask you today, what's hindering you? What's hindering your mind today? Now, would this be proper behavior in the midst of preaching that I get a phone call? Oh, hey, Dan. Well, I'm in the middle of preaching. Yeah, I can do that. Pick up some bread for you, milk on the way home or something. Yeah, okay, well, I'll get back with you. Thanks. Is that proper? LOL, I just got messed up. No. Is the cell phone bad? No. It has no place in what I'm doing right now. It's not. It should not control me. I don't want it in my mind. What about the things that you see? The things on television, the things on the radio, the things in the movies, the things that you put in your eye gate, in your ears. Is it corrupting your heart? Is it turning you away from Christ? Or getting you just distracted? Remember, you know, Barry said this. A lot of guys have said this when talking about C.S. Lewis. You hear it all the time, right? When he's talking about the Screwtape letters. You know, Satan would just like to get you a little bit diverted. It's okay, I can do it now. It's not that big a deal. But your mind is to be renewed in the things of God, on His Word, on meditation of Christ, on Christ. I'm not talking and asking you to be a troglodyte. You like that word? I thought that was an interesting word. Meaning living in a cave, a Neanderthal, getting rid of all modern conveniences. I'm not saying that. That's why the Amish are foolish. But what I am saying is that you're to have a clean mind. As Peter says here in verse 13 and 14, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that grace that's going to be revealed when Christ comes back. An unobstructive life is a sober life. It means self-controlled. It means that you have a clear mind, sound judgment, because you're ready for the return of Christ. Being sober means that you're fixing your hope completely on that grace when Christ returns, meaning that you want to be ready. You want to be ready. Now, I understand different eschatological views and things have to happen or whatever, but there's still this sense that the Scriptures is telling us to focus and to understand that we need to live as if Jesus is returning even today, even this minute. And that He's going to evaluate us, evaluate our mind. And can we say that we've been focusing on Him? Or can we say that that He's our life, our heart, everything about me emanates for His glory? That's a pretty steep and tall commandment in a sense, or command. And yet, we're to strive for that. An unobstructive life. When I found this quote, I said, bingo, this really captures a lot of counseling that I've done with men in the past and trying to help people see not only them, but also in my own life. The commentator said about an unobstructive life here, or that's how I'm making the term. He says this, it's a mind that's free from rashness and confusion. It must reject temptations and influence from a lost and dying world. Your mind must remain alert. And I underlined the word rashness. I don't know how many friends that I have, and even in my own, can I give you some personal testimony? Even in my own life, before coming into the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this church, Sycamore RP, coming under the ministry here, not only that Barry's provided, but the elders and you have to me, was that I had a rashness about me, not being content, wanting to change jobs. I'm just not happy with this job. I need to get something else. I need to do something else. You don't know how many friends that I have that are my age that suffer from the same thing of uncontentment and making rash decisions without any longevity, without understanding perseverance. It comes from confusion. It comes from not being sober about what God's doing in your life. Being alert to really what your purpose is. It actually comes from a very self-centered perspective. I'm not happy. I want to be happy. I need to make a decision. I got to get out of this. I got to do something. Change. And you don't know how many people that I've personally counseled suffer from that same rashness. An unobstructive life clears all those hedges, all of those cares, all of those things of the world, and removes them so that you can have a complete picture of who? Of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, of His workings, of His dealings, of what He's accomplishing. And He's asking you to join in. You got to be alert to that. You got to be alert to these things encroaching your mind. I can't have that there. I want that. It's not necessarily bad. I just don't want it. It's encroaching on me. It's encroaching on my worship. It's encroaching upon my relationship with whom I love. Jesus. I'm willing to give it up. The other reason why Peter tells us this is because he knows. He knows you're going to be tempted. He knows you're going to be persecuted. He knows you're going to have suffering. He knows that we're dull. He knows that we're going to get sidetracked. And when I say he knows, the Holy Spirit working through him knows that. We're going to get sidetracked. We're going to lose focus. Cares of the world might come in. Peter says, no. You're to live your life with an expectation that your salvation will be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled. It could be fulfilled even this day. You don't know if you're going to live throughout this day. Does anybody here can honestly tell me that I'm going to make it to the end of this day? I will live to the end of this day. I hope. We say in God's speed. We say if God wills, we rely on His strength. But we know that we're fragile. A car accident. Walking across the street. Did you see that video of that comet coming out of the sky in Russia, knocking all the windows out? You don't know. That's why you got to be ready right now. It focuses our attention. And this, the meaning and what I'm getting at is just that evangelized converts to Jesus, they have a living hope that Jesus is coming again. And we're to focus our attention on that salvation given to us by Christ. We wait for Him so that we are made complete. What happens when Jesus appears? Redemptive work is over when Jesus appears. Glorification of body and soul take place. And the believers who are separated on the right side of that judgment will be with Christ forever. And the lost will be separated on the left. And they will experience judgment, hell, fire, and brimstone. How do you live today? What are you living? How's Christ glorified What's obstructing your view? That leads us, lastly, to being well-trained in the Word of God. Third point is well-trained in the Word. See, Peter says that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. You can highlight that word, ignorance. You might say, well, what does this passage have to do with being well-trained in the Word of God? Well, first you have to realize that this passage here, this text I just read, is a warning for you not to be like you were when you lived apart of God or lived apart from God in ignorance, where you didn't know the Word, you didn't know the law, that you were conformed to lusts, because God wants you to be holy. Paul says it like this in Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the same theme that Peter's teaching, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's just like saying, be holy. Renew your mind in the Word of God. You've got to know it. And you can't have misapprehensions about it. You can't be ignorant. You can't be forgetful. Look, if you read the larger catechism, those are the sins of the first commandment. You've got to know what God requires. You've been adopted into His family, and that means you've been given a great privilege, a privilege and an inheritance, and it's been given to you. And you know what? It was bought with blood. It was bought with blood. Jesus' blood. And the way you live a life of obedience is to hide the Word of God in your heart so that you will not sin against Him. You're to conform your mind and life to His Word and what He's commanded. And you're to reject the world's way of living. To be obedient to God, you must know His Word. We've said that. You must know His teaching. Just like children, you must grow in it. You know, there's a lot of families here. Many of you were in families. You know what I'm talking about. There's rules of the house. And as you're little and as you're growing up, you violate some of those rules. But you get to learn what is the expectation of your parents. And you can become an obedient child. You're capable of doing that. Now, I'm not preaching perfectionism today. I'm not. I know that we're sinners and that we fall. But there is an aspect, I'm going to get into this a little bit, about being marked to be different than the world and what it means to have a demonstrable holiness. A demonstrable holiness. To be obedient to God is to be able to try to demonstrate that as you've been converted. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, this exhortation by Peter is given to those who have really been evangelized. They're really different. And they quit being governed by evil desires. They've received the Word in faith. Peter would say, has not Christ been preached to you? Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Peter says it's all your behavior. The world would love to compartmentalize the church. The world would love to compartmentalize your faith. The world would like to say, yeah, you can do it in that building or at your house, but please don't bring it into the public square. Peter says, no. It's all your behavior, wherever you find yourself. It's everywhere. Christ is King. He's King of the heavens and the earth. It's just as legitimate to do it down here on the square as it is to do it right here. As long as our heart's right, we're not trying to do it for our own promotion. We're doing it for the right reasons. You realize I'm saying that, right? I'm not trying to go out and try to be pious to gain attention to yourself. But we're to have a holy life. Every aspect. I don't know really. I was trying to think, how long ago was this? It happened a long time ago, probably 1992. I take a trip to Tennessee, Spring Hill, Tennessee. I go into a plant, the Saturn plant. Jeff, you probably know about this. Not Saturn anymore, but it was a new plant, new GM plant at the time. And I go on this big tour, right? And it's fascinating how all the car moves on, you know, the one car that everybody's working on, it moves here, it's on these plats that go around, and we're watching how the new technology is building cars, and I come around the corner, and the ceiling is a lot higher than it is here, but stacked to the ceiling in these crates are engine motors. I mean, all the way to the ceiling, there's just, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of them. It's just crazy how many there are. And they're telling me that they're doing this new type of casting where they have a styrofoam mold and they take molten aluminum and pour it into that styrofoam mold, and the styrofoam instantly disintegrates or just is, you know, gone, and the molten aluminum takes form or takes the shape of what that styrofoam was. And they said, hey, look at the engine real close. And as you inspect it, can you see it looks kind of like styrofoam? It's aluminum. And it did. It looked like, you know how styrofoam has those little balls or whatever? The aluminum looked like that. It was fascinating. What's the point? Our God is a consuming fire. And as He is a consuming fire, as the fire rested on the disciples' head, the power of the Holy Spirit, He is to come into our life. He is to be poured into our life as that molten aluminum and to take over our desires, our heart, every aspect of who we are. And it's not that He, you know, the illustration can break down. It's not that He takes us and becomes what we are, like the styrofoam, but that it's what we become Him. We become like Him. Like Him, loving Him. He's a consuming fire. He's to be poured into our heart. And that's why Peter can say, because it was written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Kistemaker ends by saying this. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, He disarmed the devil with a formula, it is written. And appropriate quotations from Scripture. Satan acknowledged the authority of God's Word, even to the point of misusing it for his own purpose. That authority rendered Satan unable to tempt Jesus. The written Word then demands respect and obedience. How are you hiding God's Word in your heart? How do you know that it is written? How do you stand against temptation? Is it not from the word that's being preached and the word that you read? Simply put, holiness does not stop at conversion. No, holiness is an active life of standing against sin and striving to live as obedient children of God. Holiness is demonstrable. That's why we're not asking you to come forward today. That's why we're not having an altar call. Because it's more than just an altar call. We want you to accept Christ. We want you to believe in Jesus. If you have any questions, please see me after the service. I would love to talk to you about it. But it's not just walking forward. And the best way that I can give, the best example I can get, is what has happened to me even just this week, where I have been called again to go to a person who was lying on their deathbed, and that when you see death, you can see it, who died Saturday. Have you ever been beside somebody who had just mere hours of life in their body? It's really interesting as I talk to these people. A lot of them outside the church. This is what I find out. Many of them hold on to a past religious action to show their salvation. A past religious action to show salvation or conversion, but not a life. But not a life. There's a difference between one action and a life that seeks after God and the things of God. What I mean is this. How can I help you today? I know that, you know, you're in deep problems. You're very sick. I'm dying, the person says. Well, are you right? Are you right with the Lord? What does that mean? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? What does that mean? Well, I remember when I was in eighth grade that there was a time when the evangelist came to our summer camp and he asked all the kids to come forward, and to accept Christ. And I went forward and I prayed the prayer. Oh, does that mean you're right? Because from that time to this time right now, there is no discernible difference in your life. In fact, if we talk about exactly what you did and some things I know, you were the instigator of wickedness. Who would know that you were a Christian? Pastor Morrison once said, talking and trying to evangelize somebody on their deathbed, said, you know, do you know Christ? And he said, don't worry about me, Pastor. I shook Billy Graham's hand. The point is, don't let your last breath, and I believe on deathbed conversions, don't get me wrong. I believe that if I read the Word of God, just like that thief that was hanging on the side of Jesus, who says, remember me in paradise this day. And Jesus saying, I will. I believe that that can happen. But I don't look, when I look around, I don't see anybody on their deathbed right here. You guys are, you know, you just don't have, I mean, when I look at you, your skin's pink. You look healthy. You have time. Meaning, don't let your last breath come into your body, which your life goes out and doesn't show forth any conversion, any salvation. Don't let that happen. Evangelism and holiness are related because, one, it's a response to a heavenly message. Two, you live an unhindered life by His Word. Three, you train in God's Word so that you are holy, and literally, you know what it says to be a saint. You know what it means to be a saint, even in your imperfection. We started the service off with a call that came from Psalm 15. And in prayers on the Psalms from the Scottish Psalter 1595, listen to this prayer from Psalm 15. Heavenly Father, who has adopted us to be thy children, grant that we, passing through this corrupt world in such integrity and cleanness that none have any just occasion to complain of us, may in the end be participant of that celestial heritage which is prepared for us in heaven through Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. Psalm 15 is what it means to be a citizen of Zion. And here it says, just another way of looking at it, as we pass through this corrupt world, we're to pass through with integrity and cleanliness, that none have any occasion to complain of us. May that be our testimony. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you knowing that in and of ourselves, in our weakness, we cannot complete this task that lies before us, this race that you have called us to run, which is a race of endurance, a race of not being rash, but to perseverance, a race to bear through some extreme times and times of trouble in our life, but to putting our fixing our hope on your return and knowing that you will, because it's been promised by you. Help us to have integrity. Help this church to be different in the world. Help this church, when people look at what goes on inside and outside of this church, That they say, oh, how they love one another and how they love Jesus Christ. Help us to have that testimony. Clean us from within, Lord, and clean our actions outwardly. We pray in Christ's name.